So many people around the Brotherhood know by name, and me included, and I don't know him very well, but I have gotten to know him a little bit over the last few months, being able to work with him some, and I'm very grateful to have gotten to know him the small bit that I have, but we're very blessed to have him with us. Of course, his name is in so many churches in the Brotherhood on tracts and pamphlets that he writes, and we're so grateful for what he does for the kingdom. And we are very thankful to have him here with us today. And I don't want to take very much of his time, so I will turn it over to him. And he is speaking to us this week on successful evangelism in a secular society. And so I will turn it over to him.
When Steve Jobs was just getting Apple off the ground, he needed a CEO, and he chose John Sculley, who was the CEO of PepsiCo at the time. Sculley lived in New York. Of course, Jobs was on the West Coast, so Steve Jobs rented an apartment in New York, and he would go on weekends and recruit John Sculley to be his CEO. They would go out for meals and talk, and that had gone on for a good while. And one night at a restaurant, Jobs looked across the table at Sculley and he said, "John, are you going to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water? Are you going to come with me and change the world?" And when you think about Steve Jobs, he did change the world. Anybody have an iPhone in your pocket? Anybody have an iPad? Anybody seen a Pixar movie lately? A lot of other touches in this world long after Jobs is gone. We don't respect his morals and some of his views, but certainly he was a visionary who knew how to get things done. Sculley went with him, and they built one of the most valuable companies in the world. It was a rocky relationship, resigning here and coming back there, but they worked together to build Apple into what it is today. Now I want to ask you, what is it that you're spending your time on? Are you selling sugar water or the equivalent of it? Or do you want to go with Jesus and change the world? The things that we do for Jesus Christ will matter when the world's on fire. When all the money that we made has been spent, all the buildings that we've constructed have been destroyed, when all the places that we've ever visited burned up with the earth, what's going to matter is our character and the people that we taught the gospel. That's what's going to matter, because those are going to leave the world that's going to burn behind them, go and live with God forever. And can you imagine going into the into heaven, maybe just through the front gate, and turn to the right and stand there for a minute as you watch people come in, and then one by one, they're the people in your family, among your friends, those that you've taught the gospel, that come over and hug your neck and say, "I wouldn't be here if I had never met you. Thank you for taking time to teach me the gospel." You and I can change the world one person at a time. Now, you think about the Apostle Paul. Go with me to Romans 12. That'll be our first stop this morning. Then we'll be in Revelation 2 and 3 a little while. But we'll stop in Romans 12. It's one of the great chapters of the New Testament. And this chapter is written by the Apostle Paul. And I want to give you just a little timeline of his history. He was born about the same time as Jesus Christ was born. We don't know if they ever met. Evidently, they did not, at least not officially, even though they would have been in Jerusalem for all the feast days at the same time. But there were hundreds of thousands of people that were there. And then ultimately, Jesus was crucified, went back to heaven, and then Saul of Tarsus is still a practicing Jew. In fact, he's a very zealous Jew who's persecuting Christians whom he sees as being enemies of the faith, his faith. And he is putting them in prison. He was there when they stoned Stephen, leading the charge. Now he's gone to the high priest, and he has in his pocket papers that allow him to cross into another country, Syria, and arrest Christians that have escaped out of Judea into Syria. And Not so fast, he says. And he's going up there to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried for the crime of being a Christian. But on the way, the Lord appears to him. And during that conversation, Saul asks the two most important questions every person must ask. If you haven't asked and answered these yet, you need to. Number one, who art thou, Lord? Who is Jesus? Jesus identifies himself as Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he asks the second question, what wilt thou have me to do? And once he learned that, the Lord didn't tell him immediately because he told us to do that. That's why we're having this seminar. If somebody asked you what to do to be saved, you'd tell them on the spot, right? Jesus said, go into the city and I'll send somebody to tell you. And 3 days later, the preacher shows up at Saul's door where he was staying in a house on a street called Straight. That street's still there, by the way. And he said, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22:16. Okay, that would have been 5 years after the establishment of the church in AD 33. So Paul would have been about 38 years old, maybe a little bit older, maybe 40. Now from that point when he became a baby Christian at 40 years of age, if I may use this analogy, he started sprinting for heaven and he never slowed down for 30 years. He ran as hard as he could go toward heaven for 3 decades. Now, you can follow his life from that point in the book of Acts. And the scriptures, if you trace and add the mileage, he traveled 12,000 miles. He baptized thousands of people. He preached tens of thousands of sermons. He established scores of congregations. He went on 3 missionary journeys. They lasted 2 years, 3 years, and 4 years each. He was beaten 3 times with a whip. He went to prison 3 times, sometimes for years at a time. Some people say 6 times. But at least 3 times he was in prison. He received 195 stripes on his back. They beat him with rocks until they thought they killed him in Lystra, Acts 17. And even his friends left him out there. I don't really understand that. But there is Paul outside the city and they've thrown rocks at him until he passed out. And they thought they killed him. And then they quit. They went back into the city. And after a little while, I don't know how long, Paul woke up and shook the rocks off. This is a man. And he didn't run away. You know what he did? He went right back in that city where the people who had just stoned him were. And he talked to the Christians. And he said, I'm not dead. I'm going to be okay. Are you okay? He was concerned about them. Yeah. And then he left. The only way they ever stopped Paul from preaching the gospel was to cut his head off. That's what they did according to tradition. AD 68, the Romans killed him. They never stopped him before that. 30 years, he did everything he could do to preach the gospel, to get the gospel to the whole world. Now, the commission that he was under is the same commission that you are under and that I am under. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's where we are this morning. We have inherited the faith of Paul. We have inherited the commission of Jesus Christ. And the challenge is to rise to the level of Paul and sprint toward heaven. Don't crawl. Don't walk. Sprint the rest of our lives toward heaven, gathering as many people as we can along the way so they can be with us in heaven. Now, we are in Romans 12, who was written by Paul. We're about to read the first two verses, but I would like to put us in the story first. Esther 4:14 says, Mordecai talking to Esther, "Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" In other words, it's your moment to shine. It may be that God puts you where you are right now so you can do something for God. Now, do you think an omniscient God who has all power and loves you more than you love yourself doesn't have a plan for you? As his child, didn't you have plans for your children as they were growing up? I hope they become this. I hope they do this. I hope they go to heaven. We have plans for our children, and we're just humans. Certainly God does. So who knows if you've come to the kingdom for what you're about to do, or what you're about to do in this congregation, this community, or wherever it is that you may go. God needs his voice that sounds like our voice, right? Because he doesn't speak in our world, but he lets us speak for him. He needs our hands for his hand to help people. He needs our feet to go where the sinners are so they will no longer be sinners. So he's counting on us to do our job. Now let's read about Paul in Romans, read a message from Paul. Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? None of us would be sitting in this room if it weren't for the mercy of God. I think about how much sin God puts up with every day. You know, I get disgusted just a little bit of sin I know about. That's reported on the news or I hear people talk about. I think, oh, there's some bad people in this world, right? God sees every sin every day and he's got the power to thump them out of existence. But he holds back his finger. He's patient. Because he doesn't want them to be lost, but to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. Mercies of God. He wants everybody to have the benefit of the mercy of God. Now, that you present your bodies, that body that you got up this morning with and took a shower, put clothes on, drove here, that body that's sitting in a pew right now, that body, Paul said, you should present that as a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices of bodies, right? But not human bodies. Animal bodies. And you know what they did with a lamb for a whole burnt offering, for instance? They put it up on the altar and burned it as a sacrifice to God. What good, let me ask it this way. Would you be more good to God dead or alive? Makes sense, doesn't it? So instead of a one-time all-in sacrifice, okay, I'm ready to be burned at the stake. Hopefully it'll never come to that. Some of our brethren have had to suffer that. But instead of having to die today and never do anything else for God the rest of my normal lifespan, he says, you die to yourself right now, but stay alive and serve me. The rest of your life, you're on the altar, but there's no fire, you're not going to die. You're just going to serve. So today I'm a servant of God. I should have died because of my sins, but he let me live. Since he let me live, now I get to serve. So I serve him today and tomorrow, and if I live 1,000 more days, I'll serve him 1,000 more days. All right, now the next question is, God, what do you want me to do today? Would I do anything differently today, if I asked that question first? Would I have done anything differently the last 7 days if every day when I got up I said, God, what do you want me to do today? Now, he's not going to speak to us and say, here's your list, right? But can we see the hand of God working in our lives and around us? Can we not read what he says in his book that he wants done every generation, every day? Yeah, we can figure it out. We're smart. He gave us a mind that's in his image, right? He gave us a book that we can understand. We can look and reason and think and figure it out and do that thing. Now, among those things certainly is talk to other people about Jesus. right? I mean, don't be ashamed of me, right? Tell them what I did. Tell them what I said. Tell them to come see me in heaven. Tell them how to get there. All right, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, this is the kind of life that I have to live to be a sacrifice. Holy. I can't be sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I can't be using my mouth with foul language. I can't be using my hands to take something that doesn't belong to me. I can't expose my body to the world so they'll lust after me and pat me on the back and say how beautiful I am. I can't, or drive my, or show off in any way. Holy. The word holy means separated from the world. So I don't think like the world, I don't act like the world, I don't talk like the world, I don't dress like the world. That's holy. The next one is, accept the one of God. Do you ever struggle with, does God like me? Does God love me? Some people do. And I love to preach. God loves you. He loves you more than you love yourself. Because he's got a bigger capacity to love than you do. Now, this might surprise you, but I think you'll agree with me when I'm finished. God loves you as much as he ever loved the Apostle Paul. You say, no way. Yeah. You know how much he loves you? As much as you can be loved. He couldn't love Paul more than that. Right? So he loves you as much as he ever loved Paul. Or his own son. In fact, you could say he loved us more than he loved Jesus. That's what Romans 8 teaches. He let him die for us. Who do you love more? Whew. When you love like that, it changes you. It changes you. All right, so we're acceptable to God. He says, good job. I love you. Go do it again. He's on our side, not on our back. Isn't that wonderful? Now, the next part says, which is your reasonable service. That's the word logical there. Does it make sense? Jesus died on the cross for me, so he says, I want you to live for me. Like, I took your place, so you're alive because I died for you, so you can take my place. Is that logical? Does that make sense? It does. So that's where we all are, all of us who are Christians. All right, now verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Word conformed means to be pressed into a mold. When I was young, we fished. My dad would make, you ever fished with a jig before? You know what a jig is? So we'd make our own. He bought this little mold, put a hook in it, and then you heat the lead. You pour it in there, and the eye, you put an eye on it so that you can run your line through it. Right? And then you put a feather on it or something. Well, that melted lead in that mold is what this verse means. The world's trying to press us into the world, into its image, make us be like the world. But be not conformed to the world. Don't act like the world. You're not in the world. You don't belong to the world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. it's transformation, not naturalization. Naturalize means you become like the country that you move to. This is transformation. It means we are different than the world we live in. We've been remade, that's the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis that we're familiar with is a butterfly. You ever seen that ugly little caterpillar, you know? You don't say, oh, look, what a cute little caterpillar. Like, man, that's an ugly thing, right? But what happens when the metamorphosis takes place? Now you got a butterfly, and you say, oh, what a beautiful butterfly. That old caterpillar is me in sin. The butterfly is me in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Transformed. Now, you can start my time now, Philip. That's the introduction. Here we go. I'm just kidding. But here are the 3 points that we're going to study. They have to do with a congregation in a community. You know, you can have two churches of Christ near each other, preach the same gospel, teach the same plan of salvation, worship the same way, read the same Bible. One of them grows, and one of them dwindles on the vine. What's the difference? Well, in a word, people. The members. Everything else is the same except the members. Now, there are external circumstances. The Army base, Navy base in this area, the Air Force base might close and people move away. Is that going to impact the church? It would. The factory closes, moves to Mexico or China or somewhere. People don't have a job, they move somewhere, they get a job. Yeah, some things happen like that. But all things being equal, the growth of the church is on us. Relying on God. He is always going to do his part. So the variable in that situation is us. Now, I've planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase, right? So that's the plan, 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9. All right, here are 3 points. You want to map where we're going? This is where we're going. We're going to go fairly quickly, hopefully. Why churches decline? Point one. You might say, how did we get here? Not this church particularly, but a church. How do we get where we are? Well, that's the first point. Second point is how churches turn it around. Third point, how churches thrive. Third point will be brief because it will be the segue into tonight's lesson. First point, how do we get here? Churches go through, this is actually true of movements, not just religious movements, but it's true of churches. A congregation goes through three stages. Risk-taking stage. Let me talk about that one. I won't give it away where we're going. Let me just talk about how this church probably came into existence. I have no idea about the history of this congregation or the one where you attend if you're from visiting today. Somebody got together in somebody's living room or over a cup of coffee at a cafe somewhere, and they said, you know, Albany needs a congregation. We need a church closer to where we live. And somebody says, you know, that's right. You think we could get something going? I think we could. And so they began to pray about it, talk about it, do some research. How many members live in this part of the city or this part of the state? Say, well, there's enough to support a church, and there's a lot of opportunities for evangelism here. So at some point, somebody said, let's start a congregation. And those people were all in on getting that congregation off the ground. They were working every day, weekends, nights, putting their own money in to rent a building, to buy literature for the children's classes. I mean, they were talking it up at the supermarket, door to door, everywhere. They said, we got a new congregation starting. You got to come Sunday. Come visit with us. We would like to meet you. We're having a fellowship meal. Come and stay. Let us treat you to lunch. And so they're really excited. And what happened is the church got off the ground. They're having baptisms, families placing membership. Soon it went from 2 families to 4 to 10 to 30 families over time. And they quit meeting in somebody's living room because they couldn't fit there anymore. And they rented a storefront up on the square. And then they met in there for a while. But it was not real convenient because they had to clean everything up so whoever used it the rest of the week could come in and use it. So finally they said, you know, we really need a building. You think we could... Think we could get a loan? You think we could make a payment? And they said, sure we could. So they got busy and they did the research and they signed the bonds and they did. And then the next thing you know, there's a foundation laid. And maybe several of the members are working on weekends and at night. They're doing as much of it themselves as they can to save money. And so there's a building and they move in and everybody's excited and then more people come. A church grows, they get elders and deacons, and they have classes for all the ages, and then they hire a preacher. He's good. He's excited. They're excited. Everything's going fine for a while. And then, unnoticed, the mindset shifts from risk-taking, all in, to caretaking. Let's keep it the way it is. Don't rock the boat, preacher. We don't want to run off our rich family over there that really doesn't like you that much anyway. They don't. let's just sort of look the other way. Don't preach about sin so much. So it goes along for a while. We're one of the churches in town now. We got our side out there. We got a building. We got a good number of members. There's plenty of cars in the parking lot. We've arrived. No more risk-taking. Status quo. At some point in the history of a church, the numbers on the board, we got no board here, but the numbers on a board, they start going from 3 digits to 2 digits. From 90s to 70s. From 70s to 40s. Get down to 30-ish, and as the men are saying, you know, I can't be gone Sunday because I got to lead the prayer and wait on the Lord's Supper. The same men are doing everything every service. And then at some point, it gets to the point where they say, I don't know how much longer we can keep this going. Risk-taking, caretaking, undertaking. Now, you have an example of each one of those in the book of Revelation. So let's turn over there, and we'll just see briefly the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, beginning verse 8, is your risk-taking church. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. And of the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which is dead and is alive, I know thy works. Now let's see if they're willing to pay a price for their faith or not. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. Do you remember Laodicea thought they were rich, but they weren't? These folks thought they were poor, but they were rich. It's the opposite. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they're Jews or not, or the synagogue of Satan. I know that you're taking it on the chin. I know that they're persecuting you. They say bad rumors about you all around town. They claim that your congregation is terrible, a cult, whatever it is they say. Fear none of those things. Don't let that bother you. Let that go. Yeah, there's tribulation, there's persecution, there's outward poverty. Those things are trivial. They don't really matter. Because the devil should cast some of you into prison. You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. That you may be tried. We all have to be tried. Is my faith real or not? I really don't know until I'm tried. I mean, I can sing a good religion. I can talk a good religion. I can look good in my religious clothes. But is my faith real or not? I don't really know that until persecution comes and I say, I don't care, I'm staying with my religion. If that turns me away, my faith wasn't real. So, you shall have tribulation 10 days. 10 days in the book of Revelation is a figurative book. Just means an extended period of time that has an end. Now, here's the part of this that you've all heard preached about 10,000 times. The last part of verse 10. But be thou faithful unto death, and you shall receive that, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, that's good. It's okay the way we use it. It's a very vital Bible principle. You got to be faithful until you die. But that's not what it means. Be faithful until they kill you is what it means. Unto death. Be faithful unto the point of persecution. Be faithful until the point of imprisonment. Be faithful unto the point of being beaten on your back with a whip. Be faithful unto the point that they kill you. That's what it means. Just stay with it. Now, that's risk-taking. That's a church You can't stop a church like that. A church whose members are willing to take it on the back, they're willing to die if necessary, rather than give up. You can't stop that church. Well, that's Smyrna. That's risk-taking. Caretaking is Laodicea. We studied in Bible class this morning. They were still there, lukewarm, not very interested, more interested in when the lesson's over than what the lesson said. Isn't that something? Now, I believe in being on time. I'm not saying we should stay an hour. I get it. But you know, it's not really about the end time, is it? It's really about what is being said. What can I learn? How can I grow? Will this help me get closer to heaven or not? I'm going to preach in Missouri in my next meeting after this one. And they asked for a lesson on the second coming of Christ. So Saturday night lesson, I'm going to preach a lesson I've never preached before. The Judgment Day line. You ever thought about being in that line? You'll be there. Everybody will be there. Nobody in the Judgment Day line waiting for their time to be judged at the seat of Christ, nobody's going to say, man, I wasted all that time going to all those Bible classes. I wish I'd never done that. Nobody's ever going to say, I went to too many gospel meetings, you know? Oh, wasted all that. You think anybody might say, I don't really feel good about this. I wish I knew more. I wish I had been a little bit more, paid a little more attention to it. I think there will be a lot of people like that. Well, I don't want to be that person. And the good thing is I can change it. If I am that person now, I can change it. It's up to me. It's up to me. All right, so Laodicea is the second one. The third one is Sardis, Revelation 3, beginning verse 1. It was the dead church. Bring in the coroner. They're gone. We're going to remove the cattle stick of this one. They thought they were alive. They had a name. They had a reputation. But they were dead, dead, dead. That's undertaking, isn't it? Well, that's point one. Point two. How do you turn it around? How does a church turn it around when they're at the under? The good thing is it's possible. If God can start a church from scratch, can he turn around a church that's nearly, the light's nearly gone out? Of course he can. So it's not hopeless. It's never hopeless when God's involved. So how do you turn it around? Let me give it to you right here in Revelation 2. And then I'll go back over to Romans and look at that real quick. Yeah, real quick. Revelation 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember when we were in the youth group and everything was so great and you had such good times? Remember that? Or you remember in the old days when we had gospel meetings and you remember that dish sister so-and-so always brought that was so good in the fellowship? You remember that time we had so-and-so preacher here? And can you remember those lessons? They were just, and the singing back then, woo. You remember those good times? Well, most of us have memories like that. So he says, remember that. Then, number two, and repent. If I'm letting the church die on my watch, do I need to repent? Yeah. I mean, to the extent that I was responsible for it, right? I talked about the fort closing or the factory. You know, there are things that happen. We get that. But if I have not been risk-taking, if I've not been evangelizing, if I have not been doing my part, if I've been lukewarm, I need to repent of that. Repent. Repent means to change the mind, change the behavior. Because I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do right. Then number three, and do the first works. Repeat what you used to do. It's the opposite of Einstein's definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. Go back and do what you used to do that worked, and that'll still work. Right? Talk to people. Invite people. Study with people. Baptize people. Do it again. That works. It still works. All right. I would go back to Romans with you, but our time's gone. So let me give you point three, and I say we would just be brief anyway. So point three is, how does a church go from being alive to thriving, to growing? It's still people, but it's attitude. It's zeal. It's not the great permission, is it? It's the great commission. It's not who's going to let me. It's who's going to stop me. Because Jesus is behind me. What can I not do? I can do whatever he wants me to do. All right, let me give you these verses. We'll close. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Whatever your responsibility in the church, do it with all you got. That's what that means. Number two. Jesus said, I must work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Is that day coming for you? It's coming for me. We better use our time, because we don't have so many days left. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. What you did last week might have been in vain. In other words, no good came out of it. Nothing monumental. But if you have a Bible study with somebody and they learn the gospel and become your brother or sister in Christ, your labor is not in vain. Wow. Or if you make a visit and restore somebody who used to be faithful in attendance, they're out, but you, that's not in vain. You worship God with all your heart on a Sunday, that's not in vain. Those are powerful things. All right. That's the end of the lesson, but the invitation is the most important part of any sermon for those who need to accept it. It might not be for you, but it is for somebody. So the invitation is an opportunity to respond to the love and the grace of God and to be saved from whatever sins are imperiling my soul. Now, if I've never been baptized for remission of my sins, all my sins are imperiling my soul. They've been adding up all the way since I became accountable. And that, for me, and for, I guess, all of us, would be a lot of sins. But how many of them would Jesus forgive when we obey the gospel? Every one of them. You could have a million sins, 10,000 sins, 17 sins, whatever it is, you need them to be forgiven, and baptism washes them away, Acts 22:16. But you have to confess genuine faith in Jesus before you can be baptized, that he's the Son of God, and you have to say, I'm ready to turn my life over to him. That's repentance, Luke 13:3. And then you could be baptized in water. You come out of that water a new creature in Christ. Everything you ever did was bad. There's no record of it. It's all lost, all erased, all marked through. Everything that you do from this point on, that's good. Everything goes, God rewards you for it. You can't buy that. I don't care how much money you got. God says, here, you can have it. Why would you say no to that? Acts 8:35-40 is an example of that. If you haven't been a faithful Christian, we've been talking more to this class than the first class in this lesson. And that is, I just have let my faith die down. I've been lukewarm. I haven't been too serious about my religion. Sin's come back into my life. I really want to start over. I really need forgiveness again. There ought not be enough demons in hell to keep a person from responding to the love of God. When he says, I've given you another day, will you take advantage of it to be right with me? Now, I'll say this. Last thing I'll say. That's Acts 8:22. Last thing I'll say is this. If I knew for certain Jesus would come back tomorrow, would I do anything today? Let us stand while we sing.